Now I invite you to take your own Bibles and turn in them with me to the book of Exodus. Our text this morning will be Exodus chapter 27. We'll read the whole chapter. So listen to this. This is the very word of God. You shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be a square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners, and you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so it shall be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20, and their bases 20, of bronze, but the hooks and the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. And the hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side of the hangings shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen, 20 cubits long, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars, and with them 4 bases. And the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all the pegs of the court shall be bronze. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may be regularly set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. And that is the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray you take your word and this passage in particular that might not seem to have much relevance to us. And we pray that you'd teach us through it. And we pray that you'd show us your power. May the Holy Spirit be at work. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, form follows function. It's an architectural phrase. And the basic point of the phrase is that the way you design a building or a structure should fit the intended use of the building or the structure. So imagine that you came upon a building that is in the process of being put up, and you see that it has a wide open space that slopes down and goes towards perhaps a large stage like the one we have in front of us here today. You would probably immediately think that in this place, once it is built, that some kind of performance would be taking place on that stage. And people would sit out on that sloping complain and observe and enjoy the performances. Or if you see a large flat area with stands on either side for people to sit, and you're watching a place like that being built, you might assume that some kind of athletic competition might end up taking place on that floor, and the stands were for people to watch a game being played. Well, in this structure that's being described for us in Exodus chapter 27, we have a courtyard that's described, and in it, there's going to be an altar. And if there's going to be an altar in this courtyard, we can deduce that sacrifices are going to take place there. That's what an altar is for. And so we learn about the purpose of the tabernacle by the very fact that God commanded them to build this altar and put it right there in front of his tabernacle, in front of the tent of meeting. This description that we've been getting, even in the previous chapters and leading up to today, of the tabernacle and the things in it, it's generally and gradually been progressing from the innermost place outward. So the first thing that was described for us is that ark. And you know that the ark is in the very back of the tabernacle, in the holiest place. And then we learned about things outside of there. And now we've gone outside even of the tabernacle tent itself into what's going to be the courtyard and where the altar is going to be placed. And there was one commentator who noted, if you listened carefully to what different things were made of in the tabernacle and then in the courtyard, the materials used for building as you move inside to outside gradually become less precious, less expensive. And the design gradually becomes less complicated. And that sends a message to us about the preciousness of the presence of God. Because on the inside, everything was of gold. And there are these fine twined linens hanging with beautiful cherubim on the inside. And when you get outside, it's bronze. And it's not as fancy. So that teaches us something. At the end of the text, the tabernacle and the courtyard, or this whole complex, is called the Tent of Meeting. Now, originally there was a tent where Moses used to go and meet with God by himself while the people were traveling. And they called that the Tent of Meeting. But then once the tabernacle becomes established, once it's built and set up and begins to be used, that term, Tent of Meeting, is transferred from this one little tent that Moses met with God in to the tabernacle itself. And it becomes known as the Tent of Meeting. And what does this all teach us? It teaches us that in order for sinners to enter the presence of God, we must bring a sacrifice for our sins. Let me say that again. In order for sinners to enter the presence of God, we must bring a sacrifice for our sins. We're going to look at these three main features of the chapter. We're going to look at the altar first. Then we're going to discuss the courtyard. And then finally, the oil for the lamp. But first of all, we have this altar. You remember back in Exodus chapter 20, God gave the Israelites some direction about how to build an altar. And he said, you shouldn't build an altar with your hands. You don't cut stones to make it. You use uncut stones to build an altar. Or you use earth. But now God's giving specific directions about how to build a special altar. So those other directions were probably just directions for temporary local altars. But now the permanent altar for the tabernacle is to be built. And he gives the directions. Or it's possible, and we don't know for sure, just like there's so very much we don't know for sure about some of these descriptions and designs. It's possible that because the altar was hollow, they could set up the bronze altar and then put stones in it or earth in it. We can't be sure. But what is the altar exactly? And I don't mean to be irreverent here, but the altar was essentially a grill. It was like an oven. It was a place for cooking meat, or in certain cases, a place just for burning meat. And maybe some of you can identify. But it was referred to by one commentator as God's stove. And again, I'm not seeking to be irreverent, but that's what happened on the altar. The meat of sacrificial offerings was placed on the altar and it was cooked or burned. It's the largest and most prominent piece of furniture in the whole tabernacle complex, other than the tabernacle tent itself. But of all the different articles in the tabernacle, the biggest thing was this altar. And we should take note of where it was situated. It may have been hard for you to picture the description of the courtyard and the tent around it as I was reading it. But if you imagine walking in to the courtyard of the tent of meeting, the first thing you would see straight ahead of you would be that altar. And that altar was standing between you and the holy place. This altar, like several of the other articles in the tabernacle, was to be made of acacia wood, and then it was to be overlaid with metal. But this time not with gold, this time with bronze, because it's outside of the holy place. It's made with a less precious material. But also, bronze is very durable. It's much more resistant to heat than gold is. And so on this thing where they're going to be, their fire is going to be constantly going, meat is going to be constantly burning, coals will constantly be hot, the bronze would have strength to withstand that heat. And so it was made of bronze. It was durable. It was heat resistant. And again, all the things on the outside, in the courtyard and on the external part of the tabernacle, were not gold or silver mostly. There was a little bit of silver, but it was mostly bronze. And one commentator said this about that: the tabernacle was only gold on the inside where God was. The pedestals that held up the tent posts were made of silver, because they rested where heaven and earth meet, where the tabernacle touched the ground. And in the courtyard outside the tabernacle, where people first approached God's presence, everything was of bronze. Gold, silver, and bronze. The closer the Israelites were to God, the more precious the metal, with gold reserved for his royal presence. Now, this altar had horns. I'm sure you caught that part. It has horns that were one piece with the altar. In Psalm 118, there's a reference to binding the sacrificial animal to the horns of the altar. That might have been one purpose of the horns. But the horns were also a place of refuge. If a person was in danger, if someone was seeking vengeance against another person, they could seek sanctuary or refuge at the altar. And if they laid hands on the horns of the altar, they would be safe, or they should be safe. Someone could grasp those horns and be protected. There's an example of that in Scripture, where a brother of Solomon's had been a threat to Solomon. He'd try to take the throne. But then Solomon was established as king, and so this brother, whose name was Adonijah, feared for his life. Since he had rebelled, he had tried to usurp the throne, he was afraid that Solomon would kill him. So he went to the temple and he put his hands on the horns of the altar. And Solomon spared him temporarily. Adonijah died later, but that was for something else that he did. But you see the image. And you see how in that sense, even in the altar itself, we see Christ, because it's Christ to whom we go, and we lay hold of him for salvation. We lay hold of him to find refuge. So even the altar is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 4 and 5, it mentions this network, a grate. For a long time, I've taken that to mean the actual surface of the grill where the meat would sit and cook, but I'm not totally sure that that's exactly what's in mind there. And I don't have any discomfort being unsure, because most commentators that I read on this disagreed about what exactly it meant, what it looked like, where it went. So again, we have something that we can't really be sure about. We can be sure that there are these utensils, these instruments that were to be made to be used with the ministry of the ark. You had ash pots and the shovels, and you'd, as the animals burn, of course, they turn to ash. And the priests, part of their duty was going to be to scoop out the ashes and carry the ashes away. And you had fire pots, because the tabernacle and all that was in it, they were all designed to be moved around as the Israelites moved. And so when you disassemble the altar, you have to keep live fire, and that's what the fire pots were probably for. They had sprinkling bowls, because every single animal that would ever be brought to the altar to be slain would have its throat cut, and all the blood of the animal would be drained into bowls. And then they would take the blood and they would sprinkle it on the altar, or they'd throw it against the sides of the altar. So they had bowls for catching and for retaining the blood of animals. And then meat forks. And you can identify with the use of those. That's just like what you use to turn meat on your grill at home. They would use it to put the meat on the grill, use it to take the meat off, to turn it, perhaps. So you have all these utensils, all made of bronze. And you think, so what? Well, here's the salvation principle that's being illustrated for us through the altar. And it's that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Earlier in our service, we spent time silently confessing our sins to God. Then we confessed our sins together. And then we heard words of assurance. Those words of assurance are no good if you don't have a sacrifice. Those words of assurance are powerless and meaningless if you do not have blood to offer to God for your sins. You have to say to yourself, I am a sinner. And you have to acknowledge the truth of God's word that the wages of sin is death. And the altar is a place of death. It was the most prominent piece of furniture in the whole tabernacle. And what mostly happened there is death. Animals being slaughtered for sacrifice. It was a place of blood. After just a few uses, it would have been covered with blood. Probably couldn't see much of the bronze. There would have been so much blood all over the altar. It was probably just soaked with it. And in order for me to live, a substitute has to die in my place. That's the lesson of the altar. In order for me to live, a substitute must die in my place. In order for any sinner to approach God. We can't just stroll into His presence. Remember in our lesson this morning from Ezekiel? What happened when Ezekiel saw the presence of the Lord? When he saw the manifestation of the Lord, he fell on his face. We can't just casually enter the presence of God. So in order for us, any sinner, to approach God, atonement must be made. There has to be atonement for sin. And you have these animal sacrifices that happened over and over and over again at the altar. And those sacrifices, every single one, illustrated your need for atonement, but not a single one could accomplish it. It showed your need. It demonstrated what ought to happen, but it doesn't take away sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And that's why we have to look beyond them to the Lord Jesus. Well, we have this courtyard. The courtyard is where people do come into the presence of God. This is our second point. The courtyard is a large outdoor space enclosed by curtains. The the tabernacle itself that has been described in the previous chapters, that was covered. It was dark inside. It was a covered tent. This outside courtyard is open to the sky, open air, but the borders of it were partitioned off by these curtains. Its dimensions, if you're standing at the entrance, it was 150 feet deep, 75 feet wide, or we could say 45 meters from the front to the very back, and across is about 23 meters. And it separated that courtyard, which was a meeting place, from the outside world. It partitioned off an area of holy ground, we might say. And the curtain around it, the Bible says it was to be 5 cubits high. That's about 7.5 feet. So if you're walking past the tabernacle, the outside curtain, you couldn't just look over and see inside. It was designed to be sort of a barrier. But what you could see is the top of the tabernacle, because it was twice as high as the border of the courtyard. Now, there were these posts that were to be placed at 5 cubit intervals, and it was 5 cubits high. So all around the whole outside, you have these squares. And that reminds me again of the most holy place, which is a cube. And there's something about that design, about that configuration that God is trying to teach us. That if you were an Israelite walking towards the tent of meeting, all these squares would remind you of the holy place that's inside. The holy place that you would never see unless you were the high priest, but you knew it was there. And it's this courtyard where God's people went to worship. And in Scripture, repeatedly, you have the psalmists, for example, speaking about the courts of the Lord, His courtyard, His place, His dwelling, where people yearned to go. And people wanted to go and worship Him. The courtyard was a designated place for sacrifices. Also, there were other religious rites that under certain circumstances the Israelites would partake of, they would engage in. Most of those were intended to be performed right there in the tabernacle courtyard. It was a public place. It was a meeting place. And it was a place for public worship. God commanded that His people have a holy convocation. And this is where they would do it. In Psalm 84, verse 2, the psalmist says, "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord." And the tabernacle courtyard symbolized that. That was the place. He wanted to be in the presence of God. Or Psalm 100 and verse 4, "Enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise." Now, as I mentioned, the tabernacle itself, the holy place with the Holy of Holies, that was twice as high as the perimeter fence was around the courtyard. And so, therefore, the tabernacle, the main tent, where nobody could go, was the dominant feature, whether you're outside the courtyard or inside. It was the highest thing. And it was a constant reminder to God's people that God was in their midst. You could be from the tribe of Dan or from the tribe of Simeon, and you could come out of your tent and look towards the tabernacle, and above that barrier you could see, you couldn't see inside, but you could see the holy place, the outside of it. And it would have been a reminder to you that God was with you, that God was in the midst of His people. And the people came into His courts to meet with Him and to worship. God desires for His people to assemble for worship. He likes it. It pleases Him when His people gather, just like we're doing today. Yes, He wants you to worship God. He wants you to worship Him in your homes. He wants private time with you. He wants you to spend time with Him in prayer, time with Him alone in His Word, and in your families. But He also wants us on His day to come together, and that's why we do it. It's a holy convocation. It's important for us. But more than that, it's important for Him. We gather not so much for what we're going to get, but for what we come to give. And you've known people who left this church or that church, and they said, well, the reason I left that church is I didn't feel like I was getting much out of it. That shouldn't be the question. The question should be, how much are you putting into it? Are you there to worship, or are there you to receive and get and have services provided for you? So we gather not so much to get, but to give. Not so much to be blessed, but to bless His holy name. And the fact that we also benefit, because we do. We share together in the means of grace when we come together, and we get benefits from that. But the fact that we benefit from it ourselves and God blesses us is just another of countless examples of how God shows His loving kindness to His people. But then finally and briefly, we've got the oil for the lamp. It was in it was two chapters ago that we learned about the lampstand, the menorah, with its six branches and this lamp in the middle. Seven lamps that were to be kept burning inside the tabernacle to provide light in front of the table of the bread of presence. But here, the focus is on the oil. There's a very special oil that they were to use. Because you can get olive oil by squashing olives, by crushing them. The thing is, if you crush the olives, a lot of times some of the meat of the olives gets into the oil. So it's not as pure. If you beat the olives, as it says, you're beaten olive oil, then you don't get the flesh. It's purer oil. And that purer oil would burn and produce little or maybe even no smoke. So the purer the oil, the less smoke you get when it burns. And that's the kind of oil they're to use in the lamp in the tabernacle. Pure oil, the very best, in other words. And now, verse 20 seems to suggest that the lamp was always to be kept burning, 24 hours per day. We don't know that for certain, but what we do know for absolute certain is they needed to light it in the evening and it should burn all night long. And whichever was the case doesn't really matter. It's lots of rich symbolism for us either way. Because if it was only to burn at night, we could take it as a reminder that the light of God shines in the darkness. God being a light to His people when they're in darkness. But if it was constantly to burn, day and night, which is what is my opinion, then it's a reminder that God is the light of the world. And part of the reason I think that it burned all day long, day and night, is because it would have been very dark in that holy place, even at daytime, because the tent was so thick, and they would have needed light to minister inside during the daytime. But this is also the first place where we start to learn a little bit about the ministry of the priests themselves. We've been looking at the tabernacle and what was in it, the furniture, but we first hear about what the priests are going to do there here at the end of chapter 27. The Lord doesn't need light. You know, Sven and I tried to figure out how to get these lights on today for our worship service, and we finally figured it out, or he did, really. We need light. I need light to read. And you probably want to have some light so you can follow along in your Bibles, read from your hymnal. God doesn't need light. He is light. And like we sing in one of my favorite hymns, to Him both night and day are bright. The darkness shineth as the light. God doesn't need light, but His servants did. Those priests, those Levites who were going to go into the tabernacle and minister, they needed light. And since the Lord never sleeps, the light of His presence was never to go out. And the priests tended that lamp through the night. And I imagine those priests, whenever I read Psalm 134, Psalm 134 was really a blessing of the people of Israel upon the priests as they serve in the tabernacle or in the temple. And so in Psalm 134, it says, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord." Now, not all the priests had faith, right? Some of them were believing. Some of them were truly God-fearing men. Some of them weren't. But when I read that psalm, I like to picture some priests serving together, priests who really love God and really delight in the opportunity to serve him as priests, to serve him in the tabernacle, and just smiling at one another as they delight together in serving God in his tabernacle. Well, what are the very first words that God Almighty spoke in creation? Let there be light. That's the first, one of the first things we read in all of Scripture. And we read that God is light, as it says in 1 John 1, verse 5. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And then we read of Christ, who's the light of the world. And remember, where were they supposed to get the oil, this fine, pure, beaten oil for the lampstand? They were to get it from the people. The congregation, the people of Israel, were to bring this oil. They were to provide it for the service of the tabernacle. I think that foreshadows the fact that you and I, as God's people, now are the light of the world. Remember when we were talking about the lamp, Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then he said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. You bring the oil. You shine for him. And we're taught that we should let our light shine before men, but in a particular way. And if you're ever wondering if you're shining for Christ, shining for the Lord the right way, ask yourself, are you shining for him in such a way that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven? That's how we're to shine. We're to shine in order to glorify him and bring him glory. Well, I'm so glad that it's been my privilege to assemble with you in a holy convocation today, right here, and to worship God. I'm glad you all came. Did you notice that when we came and before we began to approach God in worship, we didn't have to sacrifice an animal? We didn't have to slaughter a sheep or a goat or an ox before we could come to God in worship. In the Old Testament, they had to do that. And they had to do it over and over again, repeatedly. Now, I don't know if you've ever slaughtered an animal. I don't know if you've ever even seen one slaughtered. But it could be that the thought of it, especially maybe even for you, some of you young kids, would be pretty repulsive. The idea of taking a sharp knife and cutting the throat of an animal and draining its blood into a bowl while the life passes out of that creature and it falls dead. And then it's butchered, burned. That's repulsive perhaps to some of us, maybe. But there's something far more repulsive than that. Far more, infinitely more repulsive than slaughtering an animal. And that's sin. My sin. And yours. And unless we come to terms with sin, come to terms with the fact that we have it, every one of us, young and old, and unless we come to terms with the fact that God hates our sin, we'll never understand the altar. It'll never make sense to us why there has to be one, why it had to be there in the temple, why it stood between the people and the holy place. And if you have trouble with that still, I wonder, do you think you can gain acceptance with God by your own works? Do you think you can be pleasing enough to him that you don't need a sacrifice? Do you think that God should just accept you as you are? Because you're a pretty good person. You know, more good than bad, probably. Do you want God to grant you a waiver? Yes, Lord, I know that the wages of sin is death, but can you make an exception to policy in my case, please? Can I fill out a form? Well, the answer to all that is no. No, you can't be accepted on the basis of your own works, because all of your righteousness, the best of your good works, in God's holy sight are like filthy rags. The altar teaches us that we cannot reach God on our own. The altar teaches us that He will not accept us without a blood sacrifice. But the good news is that God has provided the blood sacrifice you need. He provided it. And it's none other than His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ shed His blood. He gave His life in order to bring us near to God. Now, symbolically at the altar, symbolically only, the sins of people were laid on those animals. Then the animal was killed. But at the cross, the infinite wrath of God Almighty was actually and truly being poured out on Christ. And He suffered the penalty for our sins. He is the satisfaction. He is the atonement we needed for our sins so that we can come into God's courts, come into His presence, and walk in His light and be light for Him all through Christ and His saving work. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for providing a sacrifice for us. Not an animal whose blood could never take away sins, but the precious blood of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wash us in His blood, we pray. And let us live for You in the power of the Spirit that You poured out upon those who are washed. We pray all this with our thanks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.